One of the most important things for us to be able to understand as Christians is to comprehend the concept of sacrifices. Because as believers, we place our faith, we place our trust in Jesus' final sacrifice for us. But honestly, that issue is very, very theoretical for most people. It certainly was for me. I grew up not in a Christian home, but I did grow up in a semi-Christian culture, and I had heard that Jesus died for me. Maybe you heard that as a young person, even though you weren't from a Christian background. Did you understand that? Jesus died for you? I had no idea what that meant. I mean, I could understand how someone could, you know, heroically give his life for someone else. That will often happen, especially for policemen and firemen and soldiers, people fighting in wars. They will often give their life in exchange for someone else. But how could someone do that in exchange for everyone in the world? That part, I could not comprehend that. One of the reasons I didn't understand it very well was because I didn't understand just this, even this concept of sacrifice in a broader scheme. I certainly didn't understand what the Old Testament says about sacrifice. And so I think it's worthy of us talking about that in this session. Now, why do you think both Israel and the pagans had animal sacrifices? What this certainly was a common thing between them both. Why do you think they both had these sacrifices in their cultures? Any of your thoughts? Why would it be common both to Israel and the pagan societies? Going and killing these animals. Yeah, Estelle?
Atonement?
Yeah, okay. So they saw it as a form of atonement. Why would they think that animals would atone for their wrongdoings, though, their sins? I think that was a common point. It has to go back farther, doesn't it? To some kind of source where they got this idea. Because I don't know if that's innate in our thinking. We know that the book of Hebrews says, for without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. I'm not doubting that truth. I'm just saying I don't think that that necessarily is common knowledge. And everybody thinks along that way. Oh, I need to have an animal die for me. I mean, at least I never thought that way. How about Cain and Abel? You could ask the same question about them. Why did God accept the offering of Abel, and he did not accept the offering of Cain? We know that Cain killed his brother, Abel, because God didn't like Cain's sacrifice. Why did God not like Cain's sacrifice? Going back to Genesis 4. What have you heard? Have you heard this? What did Cain actually offer to God? Cain offered
crops.
And what was his profession? He was a farmer, right? And Abel offered
sheep.
And he was a sheep herder. Doesn't it seem that like it makes sense that a farmer would go and give fruit and vegetables or whatever, offer that to God, and then one who's dealing with animals would offer that to God? I mean, does that seem so strange?
But Cain's intentions were bad.
Aha, Cain's intentions were bad. How? His motivation was wrong? It doesn't say, right? So it's hard for us to say. But some have said that these guys, they both should have offered animals. They should have known that they both should offer animals.
Sorry?
not, even if you're a farmer, you still should offer a blood sacrifice, is the idea. Hebrews 11 talks about faith, okay. Very good. Okay. So, what God is pleased with is faith, not sacrifice. But sacrifices can be a demonstration of our faith, right? But it's not the sacrifice itself that is so pleasing to God. It's the attitude in which God... And God knows what the attitude is. In fact, you see it in Genesis 4 because God rebuked Cain for his attitude. God never actually said, "Oh, you should know you should have been offering a blood sacrifice, even if you are a farmer." I've heard many preachers say, "Oh, that he should have offered a blood sacrifice. He should have known that." I don't know if I find that in Genesis 4. But you have to remember who their parents were, right? And what about going back farther than that? Well, we'll talk about that. One of the things I notice, though, is that our view of God affects our view of sacrifices. It affects our view of morality, and it affects our view of mission. I guess I was daydreaming in chapel once, and I was trying to think about how all of these related, and it dawned on me that from a pagan viewpoint, if you have a horrible God, I do put this little chart together. I shouldn't have told you probably that I did it during chapel once, but. But I was preparing for my class, you know. Ended up here in my notes. You have this little chart on page 163A. I call it How One's View of God Affects Morality and Mission. So if you have a horrible God, your God is killing other gods, your God is raping other gods, et cetera, as we've seen from the pagan ancient Near East. Then man is seen as okay in comparison. I mean, if your God is doing all these horrible things and you're not doing those things, you're actually better than your God, right? And so, if you're better than your God, you can justify your own sin, you can justify seeking your own pleasure and your material needs. You can say the high God... what was it? Enlil raped Nanu. I haven't raped anybody, so, you know, it's all consensual. this is how a life goes today, where rape is considered bad, but sleeping with someone who is not your spouse is deemed okay as long as the person's okay with it. You know what I mean? And it's because if our concept of God is so low, it's okay to seek pleasure. But those gods certainly have power, and so they did have sacrifices then, and we see this today, that people offer sacrifices to appease their deity. And especially from a man's perspective, it can be justified by saying, "Yes, I'm going to the temple to have sex with the temple priestess, because after all, this is worship and I'm supposed to worship. And besides that, if I do that, there'll be more food because the crops will be more plentiful and I will actually make more money. If you have a lot of crops, you end up making more money." And things really haven't changed too much in these thousands of years that we're talking about. So if the local deity makes you rich, well, you want to do all that you can to help the local deity. So you can even massacre others to heighten the power of the local deity and conquer other deities. So we see people actually killing other people because it all starts with their own horrible god. Does that make sense? Any of your thoughts about this? Is this a logical, I don't know if I call it a progression, a logical digression, or kind of goes this way. And this is transcultural, language. It's basically human nature. The idea is we all do that which gets rewarded. Remember that when you're in leadership, whatever you reward the people for, that's what they're going to do. Okay, that's the pagan side. But what if you start with a holy God? And what if I'm talking about, when I talk about Israel here, I'm talking about the ideal for Israel, not what Israel actually did, what they're supposed to do. If God is holy, then we recognize we are not holy. And so what it does in our hearts is it helps us to say, I need to be more holy to be like that God. So we end up seeking, instead of pleasure and material needs, we end up seeking spiritual needs. There's certainly sacrifices, but the sacrifices are not primarily to appease the deity. We don't say, oh, I need to get on God's good side, because you already know that you're sinful. And God knows how sinful you are more than you and I know how sinful we are. We need sacrifices to atone for our sin because we've offended a holy God. We need sacrifices to reconcile God and man. And God's response, it says over and over in the Old Testament, that God forgave their sin in their sacrifices. God's responsibility is not to make us rich. God's responsibility in his own, because of his own being, is to forgive sin. And that makes us want to go and let others know what a wonderful God we have. I mean, if you don't have a very high view of God, then you have no motivation for evangelism, do you? When people begin seeing their own sinfulness and God's greatness, then they have a heart to go and tell people how good God is. But I dare say that when we as Christians lose our heart for evangelism, maybe two things are happening. Number one, we're deceiving ourselves to our own sinfulness, and we're forgetting how holy our God is, how attractive he is, how much other people would really want to know him. So when we lack seeing God's holiness, then we also lack evangelism. Do you think there's association there? To put it in big picture, we become like the God we worship. So watch out which God you worship. I say that even to my fellow Christians here. What God do you worship? I'm not so sure all of us Christians are worshiping the same God. Yeah, we are. But what we emphasize about God is different depending on what we emphasize. Some of us emphasize the fact that God is holy, and we end up with a different type of Christian lifestyle as a result. Others emphasize that God is the God who is all bountiful and rich. And so our perspective is, even as Christians are, well, God, can you share some of that riches with me? What do I need to do in order to be a rich Christian? You know, they become like the God they worship. Every one of us does. Okay. Your thoughts on this? Have you seen this? What? You have any story you want to share with me? Where have you seen this show up in life? Y'all are nodding. You're saying, yeah, I think that's true. I think that's true. And then I say, give me a specific. And you go,
Yes, for example, in Bhagavad Gita, the Lord Krishna says,
okay,
it is fair to lie if you are doing the right thing, or it is fair to cheat if the outcome that you wanted to see is for.
So would you say that's a Hindu concept? The end justifies the means?
Yes.
As long as you're doing it for a good end, you can lie and cheat,
yeah, cheat.
Kill as well?
I don't know.
Okay.
Killing? I think ultimately, if you're cheating, lying, so killing is not a big deal.
Yeah.
When it comes to doing the right thing. I mean, outcome. For right outcome, you can cheat, you can lie. That's the concept of Lord Krishna.
Wow.
From Bhagavad Gita. So most of our friends, Hindu friends,
they lie and they cheat.
Yeah. And they say, this is for someone's good.
So there's a bad example.
Yeah.
So do you think there's more lying and cheating in Hindu societies than non-Hindu societies? Yeah. Wow. You become like the god you worship.
Yeah. And in Hindu, I think in Hinduism, they say if someone is doing evil to you, you have every right to oppose them. For opposing them, if you have to kill the person, you can. You have to resist the evil by doing evil.
Wow, okay. That gets a little more complicated. Resisting evil by... Well, they would say resist evil by doing evil.
Yeah, kind
whereas,
of.
Whereas I would say, is it okay for a person to defend himself? If somebody comes after me to kill me or kill my family, what right do I have to defend myself, you know?
They may not
but anyway.
Like doing evil, but in the sense of defending, they do everything.
Yeah, and in the Hindu concept, wow. Well, number one, it's just so, so complicated because there's, what, 300 million gods?
Yeah, 30 million.
30 million gods? Oh, okay, I was exaggerating. There's only 30 million. But how are you going to know what those 30 million gods are saying and doing? And I mean, there's no way you can really know.
They have this concept of Trinity in Hinduism also. So there are only three main gods.
Yeah. Three main gods. But they're not three gods who are one. It's not a... That's not really Trinity. It's called a tritheism. So you've got three chief gods. And we've seen that in among other pagan religions where they have a high god who's the father god, let's say in Babylon, you know, El. And then you've got Marduk, the sun. And then you've got to have a woman in there, right? So... We'll see this in our next session on pagan religion. We'll talk about that. All right, are you getting the basic concept here?
Yes.
And this is an important thing to grasp because every one of us is changing in our perspective of God. You are, I am. We are all moving. Our thinking is changing all the time. But which way is it changing? Are you having a concept of God being the high and holy God? Is God becoming holier to you? You know that God's not becoming holier. He's as holy as he ever will be. He's unchanging. But in your experience, in your life, in your thinking, if so, then your life, you will be more sensitive to sin. You will be concerned about spiritual needs, not material things. You will confess your sin and make sure that you are in a right, you know, fellowship with this God that you have a relationship with. But if your view of God is deteriorating, then your life is going to deteriorate in that respect as well. So what does salvation then look like from a pagan standpoint? It's more of appeasement. They don't think in terms of the forgiveness of sin when they sacrifice. I put at the top of page 164, appeasement was the greater concern than relationship. And quote Gower here that you read for today, it's fairly common to hear Christians say that Christianity is not so much a religion as it is a relationship. But it's not often realized that exactly the same was true for the Jewish people. Do you think of the Jews in the Old Testament having a relationship with God? It's often easy for us to say, oh, we have a relationship with God, but those people back in the Old Testament, they didn't have a relationship with God. Not so. Are you going to say you have a relationship with God, but Abraham didn't? David didn't? Moses didn't know the Lord? Oh, but I know the Lord. I think when we start thinking in specifics like that, we realize, wow, they really knew God. Maybe in some ways we don't today. Especially even though we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and they did not. So their concern was to make sure that their God was not angry at them. They wanted to appease their God. If there's any salvation, that salvation is a salvation by works. You do the right things, and your God will protect you, your God will deliver you. Even if I'm thinking of salvation in the broader sense here, not so much that they're looking at, you know, salvation after they die, etc.
Yeah, in Hinduism they say, our karma brings the salvation.
Very much, this is very much the idea of karma.
Yeah.
And this concept has infiltrated the West quite pervasively as well. A last study that I saw from my own country in the U.S. says that 1/4 of Americans believe in karma and believe in reincarnation based on karma. So this is becoming very, very popular in the West. And frankly, salvation by works is quite, you know, it's very nice to be able to pat yourself on the back, huh? Yeah, I did it. Of course, the doing it means you've got to have very, very low standards. because for anyone to actually save himself, it can't be that difficult. Because we all know that we're sinful. And there's also a here and now concern in pagan quote-unquote salvation. I write here in point C, individual salvation wasn't an emphasis within pagan nations in the ancient Near East. Their concern was the here and now life rather than the afterlife. And Israel also shared this lack of concern. The Old Testament verses addressing salvation and redemption generally reflect deliverance from one's enemies rather than deliverance from the power and the guilt of sin. You do have Isaiah 53, but it's pretty hard to find in the Old Testament any great emphasis on placing faith in God so that when one will be saved in the afterlife. When we talk about salvation mostly in the Old Testament, we're normally thinking of it in the temporal area, deliverance from enemies, that sort of thing. Is that a new concept to you? Let me say it this way. The emphasis on the Messiah in the Old Testament is that the Messiah will be the delivering king. He will rule over Israel. The emphasis on the Messiah being the Savior is not non-existent, but it's certainly not emphasized very much. You've got Isaiah 53, help me out. We've got pictures of it in the book of Leviticus looking to... Even the pictures in Leviticus of salvation are really looking to cleansing from temporal sin. They're not looking as much to atonement so that there would be no sin at all to a final sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews points back on this, makes the contrast between Leviticus and its emphasis on the fact that sin sacrifices had to be offered over and over again as opposed to Jesus being the final sacrifice for our sin. Does that make sense? So keep that in mind when we get to the New Testament and people say, oh, these people, they lack so much insight. They thought the Messiah was going to be this deliverer. Well, friends, they were reading the Old Testament. That's the emphasis in the Old Testament. And were they wrong to hold to that the Old Testament had its emphasis on the Messiah coming? And Messiah means anointed one. It means king, right? It means the word Christ has the idea of being the anointed king. It really doesn't have the concept so much of, of the word Jesus, for example, which means Savior. So then, what was the point of blood? What's the significance of blood then? Hebrews 9:22 says, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So Hebrews is saying, this is a law for all generations, for all people. Old Testament, New Testament. That forgiveness comes through the shedding of blood. In fact, we see capital punishment coming into the earth after the flood. Genesis 9:5. God says, "And I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. If a wild animal kills a person, it must die. And anyone who murders a fellow human must die. If anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. For God made human beings in his own image. Now, be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth." We don't have God initiating capital punishment until after the flood. We don't have God even saying, yes, you can eat animals, until after the flood. There must have been something quite sacred for thousands of years before the flood for people to be to realize that to sacrifice an animal was to actually shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. Or as Leviticus 11 says, the life is in the blood. We all know that. Most of us aren't real eager to give our blood. Your blood's pretty precious to you, isn't it? When you're willing to give your blood for someone else, you definitely are showing your love. For Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So the idea of blood here, the idea of appeasement, is the concept of bringing peace or quiet or calm or soothing to satisfy or relieve. Putting that in relationship to God is just saying we're attempting to pacify or attempt to calm God so he will not have his wrath upon us. I think this concept of appeasement is not only for pagans. God himself, or the true God, is angry against sin, and he also requires a sacrifice. He's not arbitrary like the pagan gods, but the concept of appeasement does apply. So where does it all go back to? Well, probably not too surprising. It goes back to Adam and Eve, who lived in the land, as one person said, of strategically placed plants. You know? Always, and that's good, that's good. And God, they knew that when they sinned against God, they saw their nakedness. And God knew that they were naked. And so God knew that their attempts to cover their shame, it was kind of the beginning of clothes, you might say, not quite denim. Man knew, it'd be interesting. I want to talk to Adam and Eve someday when I meet them. Did you guys really think that was going to be a very very effective to cover yourself with fig leaves like that? I think they'll probably say, well, you got to realize this is before sewing machines and before we knew what to do with animals and all that kind of stuff. What it says is that in Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, how would God be able to make garments of skin for them except by killing animals? That's the way you do it. And we find that God doing that for them was really the origin of blood sacrifice. So here we see the first case in Genesis 3 of sacrifices that God did for their blood. Now, what about blood sacrifices in under the law? I mean, what effect does blood actually have in helping people be saved? Or maybe I should say it this way. How are people saved now? How were people saved back in the Old Testament? Tell me what you think is the most accurate way to depict this. Do you think that salvation in the Old Testament was by works and now it is by faith? Do you think that salvation is by works, faith plus works in the Old Testament, but now it's by faith alone? Is it changed like that, or is it changed like that? Or is it the same? Faith alone then, faith alone now, or faith plus works then, and faith plus works now? Which of these four do you think is the most accurate? Now, we're not talking about whether people should demonstrate their faith by works. I'm not saying, are works bad? We all realize works are good. But which one of these is most accurate? Let's see. Let's stand up. Are you ready? Let's all stand up. And most of the times Christians vote with their hands, all right, or vote for their vote with their voice. So I want you to move. I want you to vote with your feet, okay?
Feet?
Yeah, vote with your feet. That means walk to the place of the room. If you believe that the green is the best depiction of Scripture, come over here, all right, to this side of the room. If you believe faith plus works change to faith alone, kind of come right here in this area. And then the blue group would be right here. All right, that would be faith alone and faith alone. And then faith plus works and faith plus works would be the red group, so you'd be on your right, okay? And what I want you to do is get in the right group. All right, I want to see which group. We're talking about how people were saved in the Old Testament, all right? How we're saved. Don't feel like you have to spread out evenly or anything like that. Don't be influenced by the way everybody else is going in the classroom here. All right? Okay, now turn to the person next to you and tell why. Are you guys actually all in the same group?
Yes,
I think so.
Okay, turn to the person next to you and tell the person why you're in this group, okay?
So why?
I do this experiment with people over and over. I've done this, these four groups. Oh, I don't know, maybe at least 10 or 15 times. And you can see on the slide, if you're looking on the slide and you're viewing this on the internet, this is slide 13 in the salvation one, that we've got works and faith. I normally have a few people in that group. Faith plus works to faith alone, the black group. What group would you be in as my listener on the website? Would you be in the third group? Faith alone, faith alone. Or would you be in the fourth group? Faith plus works was in the Old Testament, faith plus works now as well. And why? Why would you be in that group?
So the law is a kind of culture.
Yeah, culture.
Come on, black.
Okay. Well, you're wearing black today.
So in a way that even the law, even culturally, they are doing this, but it is ultimately
maybe you can share with the group why you're in that group. You're the only one in this group. Okay, you guys, this is quite interesting to me because I've done this little walk around the classroom thing with probably 10 or 15 classes over the years, at least 15 times, maybe 20 times. This is the first time the whole class has actually been in one group, except for one friend in one group. No one in the green group, no one in the red group. All right? But I want to give you, can you give us some, just a quick explanation of why you're in the black group?
The black group.
Because I think in Old Testament times, even Abraham, all this, it's also a couple of words and faith in order to. So it's not purely faith alone. Reality.
Okay.
Whereas in New Testament, it's very clear, salvation is by faith alone. So
you see them, you see Abraham as being saved by his faith plus works. So he wasn't saved until he actually did a certain number of good works.
No, when I look at this, my first thought was that it was like how they understand faith and salvation.
Yeah. So are you saying that Abraham demonstrated his faith in his works?
In a certain extent.
If you're saying that, I think the rest of us would all agree with that, right?
Yeah.
But in terms of how a person actually comes into a right relationship with God,
if that itself is faith.
Okay, then you're actually in the blue. You're actually in this blue group, even though you're wearing black today. You know, more of you are wearing blue. Everybody, most of the class is in black and blue today. You know. Anyway. All right. Okay, you guys. I'll let you take your seats now. I have this page actually in your notes. With her shifting on over, actually, this is the first time I've ever had a class where everybody was actually in the same group. And you know what it does to me? It just thrills my heart, especially because you're all in the right group. I mean, what you're doing is you're showing that you understand the role. You're understanding the role of faith in the Old Testament. And this is often so confused in our churches. People don't understand that. I mean, I have been in all four of these groups at different places in my Christian life. Because as my understanding would develop, I didn't really understand how, especially the concept of sacrifices, fit in the Old Testament.
I think work is the reflection of our faith.
Work is the reflection of our faith. You'll notice at the bottom of the page, I've got this little chart. You can write this in if you want to. Basically, what we have in terms of man's role in the Old Testament is they needed to place their faith in God's Passover lamb at the Exodus. They were faith. Maybe this is not the right way to say it. They're placing their faith in God, and demonstrating that by offering the Passover lamb, putting the blood on their doorposts. God's response was to give them the Exodus. God brought them out of Egypt. Do you catch what I'm saying here? Everyone with Israel, and even the rabble, the Egyptians with them, who came out of Egypt, had placed their faith in the Lord.
Yes.
So if we don't understand that everybody who came out of Egypt was a believer in Yahweh, we're going to totally misunderstand this journey to Canaan, which is the life of faith. They had many, many problems. We see in the book of Numbers, especially Exodus, etc., Leviticus. All that's really a picture of the New Testament faith in Christ as the Lamb of God. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb has been slain, has been sacrificed." We understand that in Christ we find salvation because of simple faith in him. God's response is to give us salvation. So the Exodus is really a depiction of salvation. And after we're saved, we of course want to grow as Christians. We have a life of faith as well. And some have contrasted this, I think rightfully so. Salvation is positional sanctification, where in God's sight, our sins are forgiven, whereas the growth is a progressive sanctification. We are set apart, but we're learning how to be more set apart, yes, which is what sanctification means. So where does fellowship come in? Where does restored fellowship? The idea of sacrifices, especially the guilt and the sin sacrifices, are ways for the Israelites and the Old Testament not to restore their relationship with God. They had a relationship with God. They were saved, but it restored their fellowship with God. They confessed that they had sinned and broken that fellowship with God. Think of the parent-child analogy. When the child sins, does the parent say, "Oh, forget it, you're disinherited, I'm kicking you, I'm taking you out of the will, I'm going to the lawyer right now"? No. The parent says, "No, wait a sec, you've broken this fellowship here. Your relationship is still intact if you have a good father or mother who loves his or her child. The relationship doesn't change, but the fellowship does change through sin." And so there needs to be a confession. We find the same thing happening in the New Testament. 1 John 1:9 is probably a verse you've memorized, right? "For if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Does that mean we become a Christian again? I used to think that. Oh, I need to become a Christian again because I've sinned. Now I realize, no, I needed to restore my fellowship with God. My relationship with him was intact. So we see the type and the anti-type here. Actually, the Old Testament sacrifices are a type of confessing our sin to reestablish ourselves with the Lord in terms of our relationship with him. We could say it this way. We could say, before Christ, they were looking to the cross, and now we are looking back at the cross of Christ, and there is the centrality of the cross. This will help us to understand really what the role of salvation is and how people were actually saved in the Old Testament. But I'll reserve that for our session on salvation.